Kirk just prayed a prayer. He asked, why would we ever go after anything else? And that's going to kind of be the question that we're going to ask today as we look into Daniel chapter 9. Specifically, we're going to look at verse 2. I passed out some notes for you guys. You have some blank sheets of paper. I've been trying to get my heater going this week. Our family's been without heat for the last 2 weeks. And we've been working with our insurance company and a few heating companies and failed to get things going. And I came down with the flu a couple days ago. And so I didn't have time to get your notes put down on a piece of paper. And so I encourage you guys to fill those out. We're going to have to go through some dates today. We're going to go through some different passages throughout the Old Testament. So I'd encourage you to try to keep along. But with that, since I don't have a clear outline right in front of you, if you have questions today, I'd encourage today of all days, raise your hand if you're not understanding something or if I'm going off on the direction that you're thinking is just, I'm not putting two and two together. Glad it's warming up outside? Have you guys enjoyed the snow this week? Yeah? Do you? All right. Got a quick survey for you as we begin. How many of you enjoy, and by the word enjoy, I mean you look forward to, you longingly expect, you thrive in, you relish in the thought of studying mathematics? How many of you enjoy mathematics? Raise your hand really high. Wow, I'm really surprised. By that definition of enjoy, you really enjoy math. That's great. That's great. I'm excited. I'm a mathematician myself, somewhat. Enjoy mathematics. Okay, how many of you guys enjoy, and by the word enjoy, I mean you do better at mathematics than most other subjects. It's not necessarily something you're just dying to wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to do my devotions, but first I got to do my multiplication table. You enjoy mathematics. You do better at mathematics than a lot of other things. Okay, about the same number. How many of you guys here enjoy, and by the term enjoy, I mean you do well at it. You don't necessarily just long to dive into it, but you do better at it in school and maybe better in other subjects. You enjoy history. Okay, good. All right, one more. How many of you guys enjoy logic? All right, good. All right, how many of you guys hate all three of those? All right, I was expecting a whole bunch of hands. Good. Well, today we're going to dive into Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. And we're going to take a look at Daniel 9, 2 and some background behind what we're going to see in the next couple of weeks. And we're going to go back to Leviticus. We're going to look at several passages today. And it's going to involve a little bit of mathematics, not a lot today. Charlie's going to get into a little bit of that in 2 weeks. And we're going to be dealing with history for the next several weeks as we look at how Daniel prophesied several things that would be taking place in the times that would follow his day. And some of those things have already taken place historically. And so we're going to look at how God prophesied events that would take place in the future, many of which have already taken place. We're going to see how that happened. And as we go through these things, we're going to have to put two and two together sometimes. So it's going to involve a little bit of logic. And so, again, if you're not following something, raise your hand and we'll see if we can back up a little bit. How many of you guys enjoyed Disney movies when you were a kid? How many of you guys it was just fun. What's your favorite Disney movie? Aladdin. What's with Snow White and Sleeping Beauty? That's for girls, right? It's, Aladdin, there's a guy's Disney movie, yeah. All right, anybody else? Disney movies. What's that? Lion King. All right, I want you to picture with me. The Lion King's a good one here. Let's use that as an illustration. I want you to picture with The Lion King. Remember the opening scene, all the animals are coming, and they're running across the fields, and it's prancing, and the elephants are, somehow not smushing all the ostriches. And they're moving along, and what's-his-name is singing in the background, but, let's all be, one big happy family. And that circle of life, right? And here's this rock, and there's this lion up on it. I want you to imagine with me in the background a white backdrop with all the animals running across the screen. How would that change your impression of the Lion King? No background. You ever seen the Disney backgrounds? They have these little things and they scroll them and then they draw the cartoons over them. You see how they've made those? You know what I'm talking about? Can you picture the Lion King with this white background and a whole bunch of lions just kind of trampling across and some music in the background? What would that do to the Lion King for you? Aladdin. To be honest. I need feedback today. All right. What was that? Ruin it, wouldn't it? I guess, like, would it make sense? Would everything look in context? Would it all fit together? Okay. It would definitely be a different movie. You see Beauty and the Beast dancing in the ballroom, and they're dancing across a white screen. Just not the same thing. What we're going to do today is we get into Daniel. Thank you very much. As we get into the book of Daniel, next week we're going to be looking at a prayer which Daniel offered to God. And that prayer had a background that stretched all the way through the Old Testament. It went all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. It went all the way back to the days of Jacob, to the days of Isaac. It involved passages from Leviticus. And what Daniel was doing in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, is he was studying the Scripture. And as he was putting together the book of Jeremiah with some of these other passages, I believe, it was forming a background for the prayer that we're going to study next week. And I thought about looking at all this week and looking at the prayer and this background, but I think time would get away from us, and so we're going to continue next week with that prayer itself. And then as we get into the 77s, which Charlie's going to cover in 2 weeks, this background of what's going on behind Daniel chapter 9 is important in understanding the prophecy that's going to be taking place and what God is going to tell Daniel in these things. Am I not doing this right? Okay. All right, so let's take a look at the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. Are you guys already there? In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so Daniel is doing what? What's Daniel involved in? He's doing some Bible study. What's the first step in Bible study? You read it, and involves, you just jump into it and say, this is what it means. You study it, you make observations. And it's interesting, as we jump in here, what do we find Daniel doing? He's making observations. And we see Daniel right in the middle of his own Bible study. It's a unique privilege that we have, 2,500 years later, to look at Daniel's life and see this man studying the Scriptures, trying to understand it. And Daniel's sorting through these passages, trying to understand the prophecies, and he's wrestling with it, and he's struggling through it. And as we find Daniel in chapter 9, verse 2, it says, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord. And so he's making some observations about the passages. Let me ask you another question as we complete, I want to give you a little bit more of that survey. How many of you have heard of the Babylonian captivity? This is just a phrase that you've heard of before. How many of you have never heard of the Babylonian captivity? It's a term a couple. All right. That's great. I asked several guys at Dallas Theological Seminary this last week, maybe 10 to 20 guys, about the Babylonian captivity, and several of them were like, man, I seem to remember hearing that maybe, but I'm just not sure what that is. Some of them new students, some of them older students, and so you guys are doing really well so far, okay? Okay, then I asked the second question. How long did the Babylonian captivity last? Okay, and that's a fill in the blank. How long was the Babylonian captivity? Wow, okay. Not one guy that I asked had the answer to that question. One guy said, I think maybe 70 years. Another person said, I think it was 400 years. The other guy said, you know, I remember hearing about it, but I don't remember at all. And so that's good. You guys have done your Bible study. But I'm going to disagree with you today. All right? I'm going to propose to you that the captivity was not 70 years. Several years ago, I used to teach that the Babylonian captivity lasted 70 years. In fact, I remember teaching one time that the captivity lasted 70 years to the very day. And then I started studying and said, you know, is that right? I remember hearing that before, but what's the Bible say? And as I dove into it, I started looking at the passages and realized the captivity didn't last 7 years. And so what we're going to do is we're going to do a little study of that 70-year period and discover what it was exactly that Daniel was studying, what it was that Jeremiah prophesied, and how long the captivity was. Because these are important things as we jump into the prophecy and then Daniel's prayer. And it's also important because through commentaries and all kinds of different books, we talk about the captivity, we talk about a 70-year period, and there's lots of confusion. There's lots of people say, well, this happened, but, okay, that doesn't quite fit. And so, you know, it was just kind of about, and there's all kinds of guesses and estimates, and we, I don't know, but, you know, here's what I think. And there's some great commentaries out there that offer some great ideas, but they're not based in Scripture. Now, most of you said 70 years when I asked that question, right? Okay, a lot of you did. Now, when you hear somebody come up and say, I'm going to say it's not, and I'm going to contradict the teaching of a lot of church history, okay, there's been a lot of leaders throughout the last 2,000 years that have said the captivity lasted 70 years. And so now you have somebody coming in front of your class saying it's not 70 years. Now, this isn't going to change church doctrine, and it's not going to change Countryside Bible Church, and we're not going to, you know, it's not going to change whether you your faith is real or not. Or whether the Scriptures are reliable. But when you hear somebody say, I'm going to give a different view, and it's not just my view, it's not a new view, but it's different from what a lot of us have been taught before, what's the first thing you should do? Okay, yeah, prove it. Okay, I need to prove it to you. Okay, and we're going to go to Scripture, I'm going to take a look at that. What's the first thing you need to do? Go home and say, wow, cool, look what we learned today, right? Okay, be a brain, good. Just the passage I wanted to go to. Okay, I'm going to give you guys some passages, and we're going to look at the Scripture today, and we're going to look at the background. We're not just going to look at that 70-year captivity, but I wanted to let you guys know up front that my view is a little bit different. It'll probably be what I write my thesis on in a couple of years. It's a little bit different, but you guys need to be good Bereans. Anytime somebody says, here's what the Scripture teaches, it's a little bit different from other things that we may have learned before, what do we need to do? Go to the Scripture, see what the Scripture says. When Paul went to the Bereans and told them about Jesus Christ and talked to them about Jesus Christ being the Messiah, it says that the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. Why? They searched the Scriptures to see whether these things were so, whether they were true. And so I would challenge you as we study these things. I'm going to give you several passages, and we're going to look at things in context. They're complicated passages. There's some things that are still difficult. But look at the passages and say, are these things so? Is it true? And again, the whole focus of our lesson isn't going to be just that view, okay? But we're going to be diving back and forth in that a lot. And so Daniel makes this observation. And he looks and he sees the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, is the word captivity in that passage? Okay. Yeah, that's the first observation I want us to make. Word captivity is not in that passage. But let's go on, because first thing we need to do... What's that? That key right there? The right button? Okay. First thing we need to do is go back and look at things in context. What did the 70 years have to do with? Why did this captivity take place in the first place? Anybody know? You got a little hint right in front of you. What's that? Because they didn't observe the sabbatical years. Can anybody tell me what a sabbatical year was? Every seventh year? Okay, what happened every seventh year? They were not supposed to what? Again, not supposed to work. Yeah, basically, they were supposed to let their fields just kind of lie there. They weren't supposed to sow anything. They weren't supposed to prune the grapevines. They weren't supposed to reap and gather things in. Let's take a look at the passage itself. In Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 through 7, this is part of the Levitical laws. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. The word Sabbath means, anybody know? Seven, okay? All right, a Sabbath is often synonymous with the word seven. And so every 7 years, okay, it shall have a seventh year. In fact, in Greek, this is Hebrew, of course, but in Greek, Sabbath and seven come from the exact same word. When you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvests after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. Now, it continues on. It says, all of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food. yourself and your male and female slaves and your hired men and your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you, even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. Now, what kind of problems does this bring up? Think in the minds of an Israelite living in the days of Israel where they're sowing the land, that's what they have to live on. If you have every seventh year, you don't throw seed out in the field, you don't prune your vineyards, you don't gather in, you don't bring in, you know, take your bushel out and gather in all the grapes, what kind of problems does that bring up? Okay, what's that? No food? Economic? Okay. Do you think it has some trust issues? What's God saying to the Israelites, basically? Yeah. I'm going to provide. That's exactly what he said. He says, I'm going to provide for you. Basically, remember back in the wilderness? Every 6 days you gather in the manna, and on the seventh day, or there's not going to be manna, so gather twice the amount on the sixth day. Like, it's a similar principle. God's saying, I want you to trust me. And so every 6 years, you're going to go out and you're going to basically sow the land, you're going to prune the vineyards, and you're going to bring in all the produce as well. And I'm going to provide for you during those years. And to some extent, in the sixth year, there was going to be a greater portion. God was going to provide enough that they could keep in storage. But it wasn't an issue of not having any food. Because what would take place is the seventh year, they would let their field go. They just let it go. And during that seventh year, things would still grow on the field. Do you have to throw seed every year to make things grow on a field? Okay, what happens if you just let it sit? Is it still going to produce something? To some extent, there's going to be some provision that things are going to grow from the previous year before. And so they're not supposed to throw any seed is basically the idea. They're not to go prune their vineyards. They're to let everything just kind of go. And so it's a year of rest for the people. Okay, think about the amount of work they're not going to have to do. It's a year of rest for the land. We still have this taking place today. What do we do in America? Yeah, we rotate crops. All right. So, I'm not sure where this is at. Somewhere by the ocean, I guess. And so, you know, we have crop rotation. We use this field this year, and we let this field right here sit for a while. Or we'll grow corn in this field, and then the next year we'll grow tomatoes, and next year we'll grow peas. And it uses different nutrients from the ground. And so there was a principle that God wanted the people to rest for a year. He wanted the land to have its rest so the land could regain its nutrients. But there was much more involved in that. I think that one of the things that God wanted the people to do was have this opportunity to teach their children, to show their children, look how God's going to provide for us. One Israelite writes it this way. He says, God sent the Israelites into captivity for 1 year for each sabbatical year they failed to observe. Sabbatical years were not intended for agricultural reasons alone. They were important for faith. In the seventh year, you were not to till the ground. By faith, you were supposed to gather your food from the ground without working the soil. Thus, the sabbatical year was to be a time of total dependence on God. You harvested what God gave. Those who had faith did not till the soil. They stayed at home, teaching their children to know about the Lord. And so here is this great opportunity to spend time with your family, to teach them about the things of the law, to teach them the things of God's Word. And so every seventh year, they would let the land go, and they wouldn't sow seed. They wouldn't go out with their bushels and gather everything in. Now, could they still gather from the land at all? I think it was probably something like on a daily or a weekly basis. We don't know exactly how they did it, but it wasn't an issue of, okay, we go out during this week, and we gather everything in, and we put it in storage. It was an issue of, okay, the pantry is empty, okay? Why don't you go on out and pick some grain, pick some grapes, and we'll bring it in, and it'll provide for the next week. But not only for my household and for the field, you know, for the person that owned that field, but anybody could come into your field. The cattle could come into your field. The slave could come into the field. The person passing through your land could come into your field. And it was during that seventh year, anybody could gather anything that was growing on your property. And the principle was God said, I am going to provide for you. I'm going to take care of you. And so every seventh year, you need to obey me by keeping this law and giving the land its rest. How'd the people do? Did they obey? Not quite. Now, the Lord gave some consequences in chapter 26. In verses 21 through 32, chapter 26, verses 31 through 32, he said this. I'm going to back up a little bit in verse 21. If then you act with hostility against me, and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. And he gives some of the things that are going to happen if they disobey. Verse 27 says, yet, if in spite of this, all these things I'm going to do to you, these plagues, these hostilities, if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. And I, even I, will punish you 7 times for your sins. He goes on and he continues with some of the results that are going to take place. In verse 32, he ends by saying, I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Now here's an important verse, verse 34. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. And so what was the purpose for God taking the people out of the land? One of the purposes. Let the land rest. And so God, hundreds of years before the book of Daniel is written, gave the people a promise. He said, if you don't obey me, I'm going to do these things. There's going to be consequences. I'm going to punish you. If you continue not to obey me, then I'm going to bring in another people. They're going to take you captive, and you're going to be taken into another land, and the land is going to be let sit there, and it's going to finally enjoy its rest. Now, as we've been looking at the book of Daniel, have some of these things taken place? Yeah. Daniel himself was taken captive. Later on, there was 10,000 captives taken under the reign of King Jehoiakim. And then later on, all the people were taken. So basically, from 1406 to 586 BC, you have about 820 years. During that time, the people only kept about 47 sabbatical years. They missed 70. Now, it's not really a good record there. All right, you're missing what about? Oh, about what? 2 out of every 3, something like that. Okay, so the people all through those years, those 920 years, disobeyed God. What were the consequences of what took place? From what you guys know. Okay, punishment sevenfold. Okay, and then later on in Jewish history, what took place? Was there a fulfillment of Leviticus? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. To a certain extent, after Jesus' day, the people were scattered again, weren't they? And there's been a lot of desolation over the last 2,000 years. Okay. Specifically in Daniel's day, this desolation was actually taking place. Now, next important passage. Let's jump to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. This is the next instance, one of the next instances where we learn again of the 70 years. And the desolations. Is everybody following up to this point? Any questions about Leviticus? Yeah. That was a quick calculation. I should have put the word about up there. It was a quick calculation I came up with this morning. From 1406, when Joshua entered the land, until 586, if you divide that number by 7, and then subtract 70, you're going to get 47. And so I couldn't tell you which years they missed because we really don't know. In fact, I did a word search from Joshua through Chronicles, and I couldn't find any instances by searching for the word rest or Sabbath of any time where they actually kept the Sabbath years. And so we're told in 2 Chronicles, and we'll look at that in a few minutes, that there were 70 years which they missed. And so if you calculate the total years minus that 70, it's going to be about 47 years. Does that answer your question? Okay. Good. What's that? That was a little bit of the math. Charlie's going to do most of the math in a couple weeks. Right, Charlie? Okay. All right. Any other questions regarding that so far? Leviticus? Is everybody following where we're going so far? There's law. These are things God said. These are things He wanted the people to do. The purpose of that law was to give the land its rest and agricultural relief, to give the land a time to reestablish its nutrients. It was a time to give the people rest, and it was a time for the people to teach their children to depend on God. When we come to Jeremiah chapter 25, we find another passage where basically we're coming down to the last years of that period in which people have been disobeying God. And chapter 25, let's start in verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words. Does that sound familiar? Because you've not obeyed my words, back to Leviticus, if you don't obey me. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants, and against all those nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. And so here's what God's basically saying. He says, look, I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar in, and he's my servant. Now, you guys remember Nebuchadnezzar, was he exactly a godly man? Okay? Not at first. Okay? He certainly wasn't a follower of the Lord. But yet God says he's going to do what I want him to do because I've established these in my timing. And so this whole land is going to be a desolation and a horror. Have we heard that before? We've heard that word desolation. And the nations are going to serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon, and that nation goes on. Now, this prophecy, I didn't have time to put the PowerPoint on, so what we're going to do, this prophecy that we're looking at right now took place in 605 BC. This is the year that Daniel was taken captive. It's the year that the Battle of Carchemish took place. And it's the year that basically Nebuchadnezzar came down and he took the land of Judah. However, just a few years before that, something else took place. We had what was called the Battle of Haran. And the Battle of Haran was the battle where basically Nebuchadnezzar came in and he completely obliterated the Assyrian army. He conquered the Egyptian army. And it was in the year 609 that Nebuchadnezzar established his authority over the nations. And what I think is taking place, okay, this is my opinion, what I think is taking place is Jeremiah is prophesying this in 605, and he's talking about 70 years for Babylon, specifically 70 years in which Babylon is going to be ruling over the nations. And I think he's looking back somewhat over these 4 years, and we see 70 years beginning in the year that Nebuchadnezzar became the world dominant power. And he's establishing a 70-year period in which the Babylon is going to be overseeing all the nations. And so we have, okay, and there's more to the 70 years. Okay, we're not going to just stop right there. There's captivity involved still. And so one of the 70-year periods that we're looking at is 70 years for Babylon. And it begins, I believe, in 609, and it's going to continue on from that point. Any questions right there? I'll explain that a little bit further and how that's fulfilled in a minute. Okay? All right. A few chapters later, we jump to Jeremiah chapter 29. Actually, before we... All right, we're dealing with two issues here in Daniel chapter 25. He's talking about desolations and a period of 70 years for Babylon. When we deal with prophetic writings, one of the things that we have to keep in mind sometimes is that from the perspective of the prophet, does the prophet always see all the events in the order that they're going to take place? Does the prophet always understand timing of those events? For example, when we refer to Jesus as the Messiah, Isaiah prophesies that Jesus would be a suffering servant. And yet Isaiah also prophesies that Jesus would be a conqueror. Did those things take place at the same time? Do you think Isaiah understood and all the prophets understood exactly how those things were going to take place? I don't think they did. And so Isaiah is looking at this prophecy and he says, okay, and we're going to use this mountain as an image. This is the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah looks at it and he says, okay, I see a suffering servant and I see a conqueror, But it's all kind of mixed in. Now, what we don't know is you can kind of tell, you know, this looks like one huge mountain. We can kind of tell there's at least one ridge right here, and we're looking at a mountain in the front. We're looking at a mountain in the back. We're looking at some ridges over here. Which mountain's closer? How much space is between the mountains? How much space is between the prophecies? Can you tell from that picture how far the second mountain is behind the first mountain? Okay, do you guys catch the illustration of what I'm doing? In the prophecies of Isaiah and the prophecies of Jeremiah, oftentimes what would take place is we'd actually be looking at two separate events. And while the whole thing from the prophet's perspective, he's looking down the road and saying, okay, I see this prophecy, I see these visions of the Messiah, in Jeremiah's instance, he's saying, I see 70 years. But what Jeremiah doesn't know from his perspective is, okay, there may be a gap in there. I may be looking at actually two separate events, just like the prophecy of the Messiah, his first return, his first coming and his second coming. In Jeremiah's instance, I think we're dealing with something very similar. We're dealing with one prophecy, but what Jeremiah probably doesn't realize is we're actually looking at two different events. You follow me so far? Does this make sense? Okay. And so in Jeremiah chapter 29, a few years later, Jeremiah is writing to the exiles. A few things have taken place. In 605, he made this first prophecy regarding the 70 years for Babylon. In 597, an important event took place. In 597, King Jehoiakim was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came in, basically conquers Jerusalem. We call it the second siege. It was a very brief siege. Takes Jehoiakim, takes him captive, along with 10,000 other captives from the nation of Judah, including a guy named Ezekiel. Remember Ezekiel? In Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Ezekiel makes reference to this captivity, and all the prophecies in Ezekiel are dated from the captivity of 597. And so when we're dealing with the captivity, when does the captivity begin? If we look at Ezekiel and some of the other prophets, I believe that we're looking at this period right here. Now, I mentioned that there's some different views on how long captivity is. This is generally the usual argument. We say that the captivity was 70 years long, is usually what people say. And the way we say that is, okay, it started in 605. What was the important event that took place in 605 that could be constituted as a captivity? Okay, Daniel's taken captive. And usually what we do, and most commentators, they'll say, well, Daniel's taken captive, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and a few of the other princes, they're taken to Babylon, and so this has to have been the beginning of the captivity. Okay, so 605 minus 70 years would be what? 535 B.C. What happened in 535 B.C.? Absolutely nothing. All right, and so that's the problem with saying there's a 70-year captivity, and I probably should have stated that up front. Because we usually date the captivity from 605, but nothing happened 70 years later. Okay, so let's take prophetic years of 30-day months. All right, so it's not quite 70 years. Okay, we'll get into that in a couple weeks with Daniel chapter 9. And we're not talking about 365-day years. We're talking about years that are 360 days. Those are called prophetic years. What does that do for us? Okay, it still brings us to a point where nothing happened. So how can we say that the captivity lasted 70 years if we start from this point? It's kind of hard. And then what usually ends up happening with commentators, and some of the best commentaries, is they'll say, well, you know, Jeremiah wasn't really saying it would be exactly 70 years. It was just about 70 years. And so it's a period of about 70 years that these things took place. And so from 605 to 538 was the captivity. 67 years is close enough. Okay, and my problem with that is the captivity, if we're going to say it lasted, the problem with that is that the 70 years was not based on an about unit. What was the 70 years based on? The Sabbath years. Second Chronicles specifically tells us that they missed 70 Sabbath years out of 490 years. Okay, we're going to come back to that 490-year principle later on in Daniel chapter 9. And so they missed 70 years. Is God going to say, okay, well, I'm going to take you captive. We're going to go to another land. And when it's about 70 years, when the land has had almost 70 years, then you can come home. And we'll kind of, we'll fudge a little bit. Now, I do recognize our God is merciful. Okay? Our God is gracious. And there are times when we deserve much more punishment. And God, in His great mercy, shows us His grace. He shows us kindness. But when God specifically says, for these 70 years, the land is going to have its rest, I think it's hard to say it's about. And so that's why I'm going a different route than that. The captivity itself, according to the Bible, according to Ezekiel and the other prophets, also didn't begin in 605. Now I think Daniel, from Daniel's perspective in Daniel chapter 2, he's reading prophecies of Jeremiah, and I think probably some of the things were going through his mind is, hey, I've been here about 70 years. Is the Lord starting to do things? I don't think Daniel's saying this is the fulfillment, but I think his gears are turning. And Daniel's starting to think, okay, could the time be coming up in which the desolations are going to end? But note that Daniel never says the desolations are over. And the prophecy that Jeremiah's, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, these things are taking place after Babylon has already fallen. Babylon's been destroyed. And Daniel's saying, okay, there's 70 years of desolations, and he's trying to understand the book of Jeremiah. And so we have a captivity beginning in 597, when Jehoiakim and 10,000 people were taken to Babylon. When did they get to go home? It was later on. Let's see if this thing works better than my fingers did. Not much. We come down the road to the year 538. King Cyrus issues a decree and says, you can go home. And they go under the leadership of Zerubbabel and a guy named Sheshbazzar. Do we have 70 years here? Not quite. Okay, we have about 59 years. And so when we say that the captivity lasted 70 years, we need to be really careful. And the reason I bring it up is I hear people all the time saying, well, the captivity was 70 years, captivity 70 years. And then we jump to other conclusions, and it affects other passages, and we start snowballing it. And so 10 years from now when you're teaching on the book of Daniel, okay, I'm not expecting you to remember all this right now, but 10 years from now when you're looking at notes and you can pull your Daniel file and say, okay, oh yeah, I remember Jeff teaching on that. Just study it and make sure that when you present things, be careful that you present it in an accurate way and we don't want to confuse things. And so that's part of the reason I'm bringing this up, because we want to be careful that we don't make the Scripture say something that it doesn't, because it then affects other prophecies. And specifically, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. Okay? And it deals with the tribulation, and it deals with the time when Jesus would come. And if I'm saying that, okay, the first 70 years in Daniel chapter 9 are about 70 years, well, when Jesus comes back, it's supposed to be after 483 years, the tribulation lasts. It's only about. Do you see how that affects your understanding of the end times? If this is about 70 years, why can't we say our understanding of the rest of the prophecies of Daniel chapter 9 are just about? Does that make sense? Any questions? Yeah. Yes. I think he's talking about the Babylonian rule. Right. Yes, from 609 to, this is the year that the captives were allowed to go home. In 539, yeah, this is when Persia took over. Okay? And so I think what's taking place, most people would say that the Babylonian power began in 605. And this is when they basically, they womped on Egypt. Not a man from Egypt practically survived. They were running home all the way, and the Nebuchadnezzar and his armies just kind of shoot them down along the way home. And so, I mean, total domination in 605. But in 609, this is when they conquered the world power. And Babylon was established as the world power, even over Egypt. In 605 is when the first siege of Jerusalem took place. And so we have power over the nations, even in those 4 years before Jeremiah's prophecy. And so Jeremiah is not necessarily saying, okay, it's going to start right now as I'm giving the prophecy. But he's saying, okay, Babylon is over us. Babylon's conquering, and these people are coming in. People understood the world events that were taking place. And I think he's going back a few years, and he's applying this to this whole period. We're running out of time. Jeremiah chapter 29. This is an important passage. Well, let me just stick with these for the sake of time. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed, and here's one of the key words, for Babylon. If you have a King James Version with you right now, this word, this preposition, is translated in Babylon. Now, in Hebrew, the preposition can be translated for, by, at, in several different ways. In Greek, we have prepositions that do the same thing. And you have to understand the context and be careful that you translate it in the right context. And so I think the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, the CEV, there's several translations that use the word for. But does that change the meaning of this whole passage, how you interpret that, if you use the word in here? And I think that's where a lot of the confusion takes place. Is that in the King James Version, we had completed in Babylon, so you're going to be in Babylon 70 years. But here you have a preposition that you have to be really careful, because we're not talking about 70 years in Babylon, but for Babylon. This prophecy right here is taking place in 597. Jeremiah chapter 29 is taking place and being prophesied, what is that, 8 years after the first prophecy. And so what Jeremiah is doing is saying, hey, look, remember back in chapter 25? After these 70 years are finished, then I'm going to visit you. And then I'm going to come back, I'm going to visit you and fully and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. And so Jeremiah is not talking about 70 years after you've been there for 70 years, but after this 70 years for Babylon is over, after that time, I'll visit you and return you to the land. And so rather than trying to squeeze the captivity and make it fit into something and change the years around or make it say about, if we just look at what Jeremiah said in the first place, I think we can say after the 70 years for Babylon, the captivity will end. Following me there? Okay, let's go on now. Now, back in Jeremiah chapter 25, he used several terms. Okay, and he combined chapter 25 and 29. We have 70 years for Babylon. He also talks about 70 years of desolation. Can we begin the 70 years of desolation at the same time that Babylon began? You can't. You really can't. And you're also dealing with captivity. And so how do all these things fit together? Normally what in church history, what we've done is we've said, okay, the captivity lasts 70 years, and all this is just it's one thing. And it began, when Daniel was taken captive. It ended when the people came home, and it's about 70 years. And that's the normal interpretation. That's probably what you'll find in a lot of places. And when we refer to the 70-year captivity, that's usually what we're doing with the passages. But how do they fit together? Remember the mountain I talked about? You got two mountains. You got space in between. It could be a little bit, we're not sure how close those things are together, but we could be dealing with two prophecies. I think that's what we're dealing with when Jeremiah prophesied the desolations and he prophesied 70 years for Babylon. And so in Jeremiah 25, we have 70 years for Babylon. We also have 70 years for desolations. Are they one and the same? When Jeremiah is prophesying it, I don't know that he distinguished between the two of those. Just like Isaiah may not have distinguished between the suffering servant and the conquering Messiah. In Jeremiah chapter 29, we talk about captivity. And the captivity will be over after the 70 years for Babylon. See where this the second 70 years may be here? All right. Now, if we didn't have any other passages, it'd be really tough to say that the 70 years of desolations was something different. We already looked at the rise of Babylon and the fall of Babylon. Interestingly, it was in October of 609 that the Battle of Haran took place. Exactly 70 years later, on October 12th, 539 BC, Persia enters Babylon and conquers the nation. And so exactly 70 years, we have Babylon ruling over the nations. Okay? That's only the 70 years for Babylon, though. After that, the people would come home. April 22nd, 597 BC, we have Jehoiakim's captivity. You can read about it in Ezekiel chapter 1. All through Ezekiel, he'll say, in the 11th year, in the 15th year, in the 20th year, each of those prophecies he's referring to the beginning of this captivity. And so when we talk about the captivity, really this is the date that we need to be looking at. And then in 538, after the fall of Babylon, after the 70 years for Babylon, in Ezra 1:1, in 538, the people returned. So the captivity, I believe, only lasted about 59 years. Following so far? So we have 70 years for Babylon. We have 70 years, or we have 59 years of exile. How many years of desolation? 70. 20. 70 years of desolation. Now, we're out of time. You get some passages in Jeremiah chapter 40, in chapter 44, and then down in Zechariah. If we didn't have Zechariah, I would say it'd be really hard to say when the desolations began and ended. But 20 years after Daniel has died, 20 years after all these things have taken place, we're going to jump to 515 B.C. Guess what Zechariah said? How long, Lord? In fact, an angel is asking God, how long, O Lord, will these 70 years continue on? Didn't the 70 years end back here? How come Zechariah is saying 24 years later, God, when is the 70-year desolation going to be over? So if 70 years for Babylon ended here, and we still have desolations continuing, do you think maybe we have a second period of 70 years? I believe so. And so in 515, we still have 70 years taking place, the 70 years of desolation. Now, things really got bad in 586. What happened in 586? Nebuchadnezzar came in the third time. From 588 to 586, he laid siege to the city. He destroyed the city. The temple was torn down. The rich houses were torn down. He takes all the people into captivity. And he appoints a guy named Gedaliah as the governor over the region of Jerusalem and over Judah. Gedaliah says to the people in Jeremiah chapter 40, go gather grapes. Go gather from the land. Now, is the land enjoying its rest? Keep in mind, if we're looking at 2 Chronicles, and it's talking about desolations dealing with the land, and if we're looking at Leviticus, has the desolations begun with the falling down of the temple and the falling of Jerusalem? It begins with the land having its rest. And so in 586, Gedaliah is still saying, hey, gather in the grapes, gather in the harvest, and enjoy the land and live peacefully under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. A couple months later, what happens to Gedaliah? Anybody remember? A guy named Ishmael assassinates him. Now, Gedaliah was a righteous man. In fact, he took care of Jeremiah during the days that Jeremiah was in prison. But Gedaliah gets assassinated. And then the people freak out, and they say, we're running away because Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and kill us. And then what happens to the people? They run to Egypt. They take Jeremiah with them. And in 585, in that following spring, are the people sowing seed? Are the people doing anything with the land? Finally, the land enjoys its rest. Okay, now this is my opinion, this is my understanding, okay? Check it out, okay? Because I haven't found other people who have said this is where it begins. But my understanding of Leviticus and my understanding of Jeremiah, this is when it would have to begin, is when the land started its rest. Interestingly, you come to Zechariah chapter 1, 7, Ezra chapter 6, they're saying, how long is the 70 years of desolation going to continue? And we're dealing with a period that's after Babylon's already fallen. The people have already returned from captivity. But during this time, they're still not harvesting the land. There's a few people there. Most of the people are still living in Babylon. And so they're just kind of living off of what comes up. And they're not sowing and they're not reaping. And in the spring of 515, a very significant event happens and takes place. The temple is rebuilt. Under the leadership of Haggai and Zechariah, they rebuild the temple in the spring of 515, exactly 70 years after this first season of sowing and the land enjoys rest. And the people move back into Jerusalem, and they move back into that region that was so desolate for 70 years. We're 5 minutes over, and I can explain a few things further, but time's going to get away from us. A little bit of chart. What can we learn from all this? Let's apply this before we go. Is God serious about sin? He really is. And oftentimes I get the idea that, you know, my God's a merciful God and, you know, He'll forgive me. And so this really isn't that bad. Nobody else knows about it. It's not huge. It's just kind of small. Everybody else does it. For the Israelites, for those 800 years, they skipped the Sabbath years, which God took very seriously. And God told them there would be consequences. But for 490 years out of those 820 years, they ignored God's word. Not a big deal. And I think oftentimes we do the exact same thing. I do the exact same thing. And as I come to the Scriptures, I have to understand that God takes sin very seriously. And when God says there's going to be consequences, I have to come to His Word and recognize that He's serious about what He says. Am I taking God seriously? Am I loving His Word? Am I loving Him? There's nobody at the back door waiting to get in. Any questions? Any stones? Okay. All right, again, I presented a few things to you. A lot of this, okay, you'll find in commentaries, okay? This whole lesson hasn't been something practically new. But some of these things, not the normal thing you'll find in a lot of writings. You'll find a lot of commentaries. In fact, all of my best commentaries referred to the 70-year captivity. John Walberg, Leon Wood. And so I have to be really careful when I say I disagree. But I find biblical reasons to do so. And so I'd encourage you to study the Scriptures. See whether these things are so. Don't just take my word for it. What does the Bible say? Not what does some other guy say, but what does the Bible say? And then research all those views. And so I challenge you to dive into it. And then when you're teaching it, be careful to teach what God's Word says, whatever that may be. Any other questions? Did I confuse everybody? All right. Two reasons we went through this today. Number one, as I dove into everything, there was absolutely not enough time to deal with all those verses and to deal with this. And it's important as we look at these next 2 weeks that we have a backdrop, a background for what Daniel is praying. Because what Daniel is going to do next week is he's going to go back to Leviticus. He's going to go back to Jeremiah. He's going to go back to these other passages. And we're going to find, I think, in his prayer, he's thinking about those passages and those promises. And so Daniel is thinking about these very things. When the angel brings the prophecy 2 weeks from now and we see that passage, it involves some of those things. And so it's good to have a background behind what we're looking at rather than a white sheet with Bell and the Beast dancing and nothing. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for how beautiful and how wonderful it is. It's amazing how accurate, how precise You have been. And so many ridicule Your Word. They ridicule the Scriptures because they don't understand it. Father, I pray that we would be accurate handlers of Your truth, that we would teach Your truth, and that we would point people to Jesus Christ, who came and died for our sins. Father, we pray that You would help us to understand the book of Daniel as we continue this study. Might You open our eyes, and might You challenge us in new ways. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.